All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther once again this morning, or this evening. I've been away from home since about 6:10 this morning, so that's probably why. Let me say just some introductory things as we jump into the subject tonight. If I could give you a 100% satisfactory answer to the subject we're going to address tonight, I would be fairly rich, because I could write a book that would be a hot seller. It is probably the subject that has been the most debated within what we would call evangelical circles, those people who generally believe the what we'd call the cardinal doctrines. This subject's probably the hottest contested one, and yet it's a part of the book of Esther. So tonight I'd like to talk to you about the sovereignty of God. And no, I'm not going to cover everything the Bible has to say about it. And no, I'm not going to answer all your questions, all right? So we'll just get that out front. But basic, simple truth is, God is sovereign. He's sovereign. How all that plays out and how all that is figured out in all the questions that we could ask, to be honest with you, it is my opinion that if I knew how to explain all that, I'd be God. And I'm a long ways from it. So, but I do want to kind of wet your whistle a little bit to get you to thinking some about some of these things. The word sovereignty simply means having supreme power and authority. Having supreme power and authority. Matter of fact, God's power and authority is not coming from something else. It is inherent in Him. The electricity that we have here is coming from a power source somewhere. If I understand electricity right, it's out there on this grid. Right, people are producing it all over the country in nuclear power plants and coal-burning plants and solar farms and all that kind of stuff. And there's a grid of power out there, and then people tap into it, and we pay for this and all that. That's not, this building doesn't have inherent power, but God does. It comes from Him. Hodge, in his systematic theology, says the sovereignty of God is the ground of peace and confidence to all His people. They rejoice that the God omnipotent reigneth, that neither necessity nor chance nor the folly of man nor the malice of Satan controls the sequence of events and all their issues. That's a great comfort to us in the fact of God is in control. And though there's factors that flow into it, we live in a sin-cursed world. You're a sinner. You live with sinners. But the fact is, God still is in control. Randy Alcorn, in his book, If God Is Good, Why All the Evil and Suffering, it's a tremendous book. It's about 500 pages. But it is a tremendous book. Says this, God's sovereignty is the biblical teaching that all things remain under God's rule and nothing happens without either His direction or permission. God doesn't commit moral evil, but He can use any evil for His own purposes. That to me is an incredible truth about our God that I love. In other words, God can take you and I's sinful decisions, our really dumb decisions, and ultimately turn them for His glory and His good. What an incredible God we have that's that way. He continues, God can and will redeem the worst thing that ever happens to His child. God can take whatever happens to you and use it for the ministry that He's going to have for you, for part of, if you will, your redemptive story. That's how incredible our God is. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Psalms 115 and verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" What a precious truth that is. I don't remember the exact quote, but Spurgeon says, "The sovereignty of God is one of the most precious things to those who believe in him and one of the most hated things to those who don't." It is the things those who don't believe in him point to this very aspect of why they don't, quote unquote, believe in him. Job 23:8-10 says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So the truth is, God is sovereign. And how all of that works, again, we're not going to be able to answer everything, but I want to try to help you tonight a little bit if I can. Here's the truth I want us to see. In every situation, we must trust that God knows what he is doing. In every situation. If you're honest tonight, there have been situations when whether internally or externally you said, "God, are you sure? Are you sure this time that you know what's happening here, right? I mean, you know this took place." We've all at least been there or at least said, "Oh, my." Now, let's look at this from the book of Esther. I want us to first look at the pain. The pain. Or we could say it this way, why does God allow bad things to happen? Now, there's some things that we know from history and from other chapters in Scripture as we get to the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, the people of God were there because of repeated sin and a lack of repentance. God had over and over again told them, "You need to repent or I'm going to send someone. You need to repent, I'm going to send someone. You need to repent or I'm going to send someone." And then he sent someone. The 70-year captivity came as a result of them disregarding God's prophets and totally disregarding God's laws. Esther would have been born in captivity. So she knew a new other life. She wouldn't have even known her homeland. She probably did not know the people who committed the sin that got her there to begin with. Okay? They were in captivity 70 years. There's already been a decree for them to go back. Esther's a young woman. So I hate to tell you this, but 70 plus years doesn't make you young. Sorry. Yeah, no, that's terrible, isn't it, Pastor? However, she's in this position because of others' choices. This is a result of sin. And it's interesting, we don't have time to look at all this, but Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Jeremiah and Isaiah all predicted this would happen. Moses said, "You're going to sin. God's going to send a foreign power to invade you, and you're going to be in captivity." And that's exactly what happened. So God governs the world with a view to the happenings of the happiness of the creatures. Satan implied in his temptation of Eve that God was trying to withhold something good from her and Adam. And he has been endeavoring all along to make man believe that God is doing this. Don't miss that. Satan's implication was God is really withholding something good from you. And that's exactly what Satan has been convincing people ever since. Hey, if you'll follow me, you'll really see the good life. The reason God doesn't want you to be pure until you get married is because he's holding wonderful things back from you. That's what Satan is convincing people. He never delivers. He didn't deliver the first time, and he's never going to deliver. But that's what he's trying to convince people of. So part of this aspect of pain and the sovereignty of God is why does God allow bad things to happen? Sometimes because of our own choices. Sometimes because of the choices of the people that went before us. The fact is, you and I are making choices that people will somewhat deal with down the road. And that's a heavy responsibility for us. All of you that have small children, your choices are impacting those children every day. That's what's taking place. The pain that comes, we have a number of stories here. And in Esther chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, let's look at that. In Esther 3, 5 through 6, it says, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." So Haman sinned by being angry and demanding retribution from the whole race. He wasn't just going to get a piece of flesh from Mordecai. He was going to get it from all of them. And it was his anger that was driving him. So some of the quote-unquote pain that's laid out in this story is a result of Mordecai's sin. He made choices that cost people their lives ultimately. We cannot dismiss sin from the picture. I explained this Sunday morning in the mature Sunday school class. There are three types of things that impact us. There's what we call common sin. In other words, we live in a world that's sin-cursed. And you don't necessarily have to commit a sin to have things happen to you. We live in a sin-cursed world. I got weeds in my flower beds. Caleb and I were working on a project Monday night, and I got a splinter in my hand. Man, that tiny thing. Sure enough, hurts his hand. I got it out now, but boy, it's still sensitive. Did I commit a specific sin to get a splinter in my hand? Well, not that I can think of. At least God hadn't shown me yet, right? There's just common things. There's some things that's going to happen to us that are just part of a sin-cursed world, okay? Then there's the idea of our sin. We commit sin that results in some difficulties. If you smoke most of your life and you get lung cancer, don't point the finger at God. If you live a life of wickedness and you're at 2 o'clock in the morning in a nightclub and you get shot, don't say, "God, why'd you do this to me?" That some of those things are part of our own sin. Then there's the aspect of other sin. In other words, other people commit sin against us. Sometimes through no fault of our own. And it hurts, whether that would be abuse or hurtful sayings or whatever. But all of these things play into this picture. And here's the thing. So many times we want to blame God. God didn't introduce sin in the world. Satan introduced sin into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We've got to remember that aspect. Not only that, but pain is not always bad. We don't like pain, do we? I mean, most of us don't. Like, yes, I had some pain today. No. But pain alerts us to danger. Many times alerting us to greater danger. And God has built that in to us. And so sometimes we avoid that greater danger. Sometimes it causes us to depend upon God more. It keeps us from wrong choices, among other things. If the splinter didn't come out of my finger, theoretically, it could have got infected. It could, if I didn't deal with infection, it could have Not very likely, but it could have gotten to a point where I lost my finger. But the pain that came with this splinter is to say, hey, you need to do something about that. So we balk against it, but it's part of a mechanism that God has put in place in a sin-cursed world. Not only that, don't forget as well that in Esther chapter 2 and verse 14, Esther had violated God's laws of marriage. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, he made it very clear that she should not have married a heathen king. So sometimes we look at this and go, what in the world, God, why are you doing this to us? And the nation of Israel could have said that's living there in the land, God, why are you putting us through this? We got our enemies and all this kind of stuff. If they had been where they were supposed to be, which was back in the land, they wouldn't even been dealing with this. Now, what's precious is God uses this still to redeem his people. And he not only does that, but he preserves it for us so we can learn something about him. Wonderful truths. So we must trust that a loving God will use our pain to accomplish his best in our life. And the real question is, do you trust God enough to let him work, and you have the right attitude through it? I started just in the question, will you trust God enough to let him work? And we could say, well, of course, because I don't have a choice. But you do have a choice on your attitude. Will you let him work through what he is trying to accomplish? So the pain, why does God allow bad things to happen? But secondly, we see the plan. How can God use difficulties in our life? To be sure, evil has entered the universe. But that evil is not allowed to thwart God's original, benevolent, wise, and holy purpose. He's going to accomplish what he wants to do. Esther chapter 4, if you will, please. Esther chapter 4. The Bible says that when Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry. So the decree has been made. All the Jews are going to die. Oh boy. They came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And every providence, whithersoever the king's commandment and its decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, remember, the opening of the book of Esther tells us there's 127 provinces. Everywhere there's a Jewish community, we've got an absolute mourning taking place, a heart-wrenching cry. Because they're a captive people. They don't have the Second Amendment. They don't have any way to defend themselves, apparently, initially. They're just going to be subject to the slaughter. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, who had appointed to attend unto her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him, and to make requests before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So how does God use difficulty in our lives? This is a horrible day. This was a horrible day in the life of the Jews. But what the Jews could not see yet was how this day was actually going to benefit them. We know it. They didn't know it. Okay, so take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 10. Esther chapter 10, verse 3. Esther 10 and verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. You see the next phrase? Seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. If chapter 10 and verse 3 would have been penned and they had it in their hand when chapter 4 was already penned, the mourning would have been less severe, right? Because they would have known the end of the story. If, and please, I'm not trying to make light of any of this, but if the doctor came into you and said, there's two things I want to tell you. Number one, I'm a medical doctor, but I also have invented a time machine. You might become suspicious of him at that point, but for hypothetically, let's do this. And he said, before I gave you this diagnosis, I wanted to go to the future, and I want to tell you a couple of things. One, you have cancer, and it's pretty much ate up all over your body. But I went 3 years in advance, and you're completely healed. I don't know how it all happens, but you're completely healed. Now tell me, would the diagnosis of the cancer change by the fact that the doctor could tell you 3 years from now you're still here and healed? You're like, well, if I could believe him, that would be okay. Agreed. It would totally lessen what they're currently going through if they knew the end result. Now, here's the deal with the sovereignty of God. He does know the end result. And that's when we say, God, I can't see it, but I'm going to place everything in your hands. Oh, man. Boy, that's so easy to talk about, isn't it? But it's a lot harder to live. And by the way, he knows that we're dust. He remembereth our frame. He knows that we're humans with all these questions in our mind. So it is in the difficult times of life that we must trust the unseen hand of God. The question is, will you trust what you know and can see, or what God knows and can see? Isn't that really what it boils down to? Is it whether you can trust what you know and can see, or is it you're going to trust what God knows and can see? Now, all of us, if we were to ask the question theologically, we would say, well, God knows everything and can see everything. Right. And you can't. Therefore, it makes sense for us to trust him, right? Again, that's easier said than done, isn't it? So, the pain, why does God allow bad things to happen? The plan, how can God use difficulties in our life? Number three, the position. Can God even use bad decisions on our part for his purpose? And that's really where the book of Esther sits. Though they are evil in themselves, he overrules them for good, one author said. The fact that God has turned evil into good ought to induce his children to trust him to do the same with the evil of the present generation. In other words, because God in the past has taken evil and turned it to good, can you give me the biggest story in the Bible where that took place? The cross. The cross. They thought they were going to eliminate him. Satan thought, I got him. The Jews thought, we're rid of that imposter. Oh, no, you're not. It just put the nail in your coffin. Literally. He did away with death. Psalms 27 and verse 3, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. There's a number of things here that are suspect. Some of them you may say, oh, I don't know that they were sin, but some of them clearly were. Number one, Esther did not reveal her nationality in Esther chapter 2 and verse 10. Was that wrong? It certainly was not forthright, was it, in the whole process? Esther had to enter this harem at the insistence of her guardian cousin in violation of God's law. And I'd love to tell you there's some other way around this, but I'm just going to tell you, it was not a good thing. The Bible says she went into him in the night and came back in the morning. There was an immoral relationship committed there. There was things happening here that we know are clear violations of God's law. She apparently also violated the dietary laws. Remember, Daniel didn't eat of the king's meat that he offered. Esther couldn't have said, no, I'm not going to eat of the king's meat. It's against my what? She couldn't say her nationality. She couldn't say her religion because she was hiding that. It would have been difficult for her to explain her diet without giving away her nationality. And yet, Esther was here for such a time as this, Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. This is a demonstration of the grace of God in our lives. But guard here. Paul deals with this very subject in Romans chapter 6. Well, if this is a demonstration of the grace of God, then what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, God's grace does abound, but we don't intentionally sin to get the grace of God. However, it is incredibly comforting to know that God can use those things for His glory and our good, even when we make sinful choices. Can you allow God's forgiveness to help you move forward and use it to help others? That's really the issue. We only got a couple minutes, but I want to finish this because I think it's important. We see number four, the people. The people. Does God force people to make sin choices? Now, that's what some would tell you, that God forces people to make sin choices. Well, we know biblically they have to do a real dancing around a lot of scriptures to get to that position, okay? Did he force Esther and Mordecai to enter into her into this harem? Did he force Haman to hate the Jews? Did he force Haman to be prideful so that he could judge him? Don't miss this point. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, there is a difference in God knowing what will happen and making it happen. It's a huge difference in those two. For instance, when my children were at home, there were certain behaviors that I could predict. I didn't force my children to make those decisions, but I knew, given this set of circumstances, this is probably what they're going to decide. Yesterday, I'm not going to give names for the innocent. Yesterday, I had a series of projects were supposed to be turned into me at the college. Did you know going into the day I could have told you the guys that weren't going to turn in the projects? Pastor Strick could probably tell you the people that weren't going to turn in his projects either. Did I make them not turn the project in on time? No, but I knew they were going to turn it in. Because character's consistent sometimes, right? This is really important when we're discussing this idea of the sovereignty of God. Well, God judged Pharaoh when he made Pharaoh make those choices. Oh, time out. Pharaoh made some choices before God finally hardened his heart. Don't miss that aspect. There's a difference in knowing, in God knowing what will happen and making it happen. When you can't explain everything, do you place your trust in what you do know from God's Word? In other words, when I can't explain everything, when I think, okay, God, I don't understand that, but your Word says you're good. This action doesn't look good from my standpoint, from my human eyes, but I know the Word says you're good. So instead of relying on what I think or what I feel, I'm going to rely on this book. This is what I know, God says. And I'm going to let Him worry about all the things that I don't quite understand yet. Lastly, we see number five, the picture. Very important. We are limited in our view of everything God is doing. We're limited in everything that God's doing. Throughout the world, we're limited. I mean, you think about the whole story. In Esther chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, Mordecai announces to the palace, hey, there's a couple of guys that want to kill the king. That's a pretty big deal. Assassination of a ruler is a pretty big deal. And they investigate it, find out that is indeed what's going to happen. They kill those guys, spare the king's life. Nothing said to Mordecai. Not a word. Now, let's just be honest. Don't you think that most of us would have been sitting at the gate going, he couldn't at least say thank you? I mean, honestly, wouldn't you at least say, what is the deal with that? I mean, apparently nobody said anything to him. Totally forgotten. or so it seems. Right? And at that point, you would think that Mordecai would have been like, what? I saved his life. Until we get to chapter 6. And all of a sudden, by happenstance, quote unquote, the king can't sleep that night, and he just happens to pick up a book and has people read, and they happen to be at the exact place where Mordecai saved the king's life. And the king goes, what did we ever do for him? Nothing. You're kidding, right? No, we didn't do anything. Who's standing out the gate? It just happened that Haman was right there ready to ask for Mordecai's life. What a great story, right? And they're like, Haman's out there. I'll send him in. Haman, what should be done to the man who the king delights in armor? Let me just tell you, king. You could do this and you could do this. Oh, I would love to see his face when he says, that's a great idea. Go do it to Mordecai. What? I would love to see it, right? And I would, you got to figure. I mean, Mordecai had some guts to him, right? Because he already hadn't bowed down to Haman. Can you imagine when Haman comes to him and says, you need to come with me. I'm going to put the royal raiment on you and I'm going to sit you on this horse. And this is what the king wants done to the man who likes to honor. I mean, he just had to stick in his craw, wouldn't it? Oh, this is so good, right? God's working all this out. But Mordecai couldn't see that at the beginning. He would have, quote unquote, rather had the praise then. Not when we get to this part of the story. It'd be far better to have the praise now. We'd see God's incredible timing even in the story of Haman itself. Exactly when he was coming through the doors, the king had just read, asked the question, all of that, the sovereignty of God. I'm sure it was difficult for the Jews, for Esther, for Mordecai, for his friends, to hear the gallows being built. And everybody knew it was for him, but it wasn't for Mordecai. Can you imagine? I mean, if it were us, wouldn't we be saying things like, God, just stop the construction. Make the gallows fall apart. Make them not find the nails that they need to put the thing together. I mean, whatever. That's the kind of prayers we'd be. And God's like, I'm trying to build it to hang your enemy. But see, we don't know all that. Here's the deal. When we try to take things in our own hands, we're goofing it up. That's really what the sovereignty of God is about. Can you trust your God with the events that are going on around you? And I know we're late. There is no complete satisfactory answer, to the human mind anyway, about why God chooses something and not others. Bible conference at the college, speaker preached a phenomenal message on the life of Peter and James. It was unbelievable. The title of the message was, Hooray for Peter, but what about James? James was killed. Peter was saved. Why? I don't know. Except that was God's will. And we have to trust that. What is the most difficult part of God's sovereignty to you and to your understanding? How is God's sovereignty comforting to you? How is His sovereignty scary to you? Look at the book of Esther and see the other areas where God's sovereignty is very evident in this book. It's pretty amazing. The sovereignty of God. We can trust it even when we don't understand it. We have to. And we don't have any other choice. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us now as we go out. Help us to meditate on these truths. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.